We are beginning a new sermon series today titled The Seven Deadly Sins. And believe it or not, this list of these seven deadly sins have been around for nearly 1,700 years. They were originally used as ethical education and as a guide to confession of sin with monks who lived out in the desert. Eventually, it gained traction, and it has been used by Christians over the last for the last 1,700 years, at least for the previous 1,600 years. Questions often arise about the seven deadly sins. People will want to know, well, why just these seven? Part of the reason is because in the early centuries of the church, people were really caught up in what you call numerology. In seven, we see all the time in the Bible, it's a number of completeness. It's a number of completion. So they picked seven. And other times people say, well, why these seven? And it's fair to say that the reason these seven were chosen was because it's fair to say that these seven sins underlie all other sin. All other sin can be traced back to these seven. I mean, you can picture sins like a tree with seven major branches, all right? You got seven major branches. One is called pride, the other greed, the other lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth. And out of these seven branches, these seven primary branches in the tree, all other sin branches out from these seven. People will ask, well, why are these sins called deadly? And the reason is because they destroy the life of grace and charity that is found in God's people. Now, as I said, the list is 1,700 years old. And there was a time up until probably my grandparents' generation where it was used in public schools. During my grandparents' generation, almost everybody was able to recite the seven deadly sins. They knew them well. They knew what they were. But today, most of us today are more familiar with the list. But even in a couple of Bible studies, I asked people to list the seven deadly sins, and nobody could. You see, we're vaguely familiar with the sins, but we just are not completely, they're not completely ingrained into our thinking. Now, I have a pastor friend of mine who preached on this sermon series 20 years ago. And I called him and asked him about it, and he sent me his notes. He had his notes, and one of the things he pointed out was that there is a website. Now he didn't use this the first time that he preached the series. He preached it again recently because the web didn't exist 20 years ago. But there is a website out there. You can look it up yourself. It's titled The Seven Deadly Sins of Gilligan's Island. Now, I want to use this as an example to help you remember the seven deadly sins. All right. Now, most of us are familiar with the show, right? Maybe some of the very small children wouldn't be. But if you think about it, each one of the characters on that show is a brilliant manifestation or a representative of one of the seven deadly sins. For example, the professor represents pride. This is to help you remember these, all right? I'm not trying to make light of the seven deadly sins, but this will help. The professor represents pride. I mean, think about it. If you could make a ham radio out of three pieces of wire and two coconuts, you would be proud too, right? Ginger. That's an obvious one, right? Lust. Think about it. She's always trying to seduce the men on the island to get what she wants. She's always wearing skimpy outfits, and she's always obsessed with her looks. You see, she is the embodiment of lust. If not, at the very least, she's the object of it, right? The next one is Mary Ann, and that's an easy one too. It's envy. I mean, Mary Ann is always sort of jealous of the more glamorous Ginger, right? And I got to tell you, I never understood that because everybody knows if you ask the question Ginger or Mary Ann, Mary Ann wins every time, right? Come on, guys, Ginger or Mary Ann, who wins? Mary Ann. Everybody knows that. And then there's Thurston Howell III. Now think about it. He represents greed. Who in the world would bring a trunk full of money on a three-hour tour, right? And then there's Mrs. Howell. Mrs. Howell represents sloth because, I mean, think about it. The entire time she was on the island, she never lifted a finger. And everybody knows it. I mean, the entire time on the island, she expected everybody else to wait on her hand and foot. Now, what's interesting on the webmaster, he assigns actually two of the seven deadly sins to the skipper: gluttony and wrath. Gluttony, because he's always stuffing his face with coconut cream pies, right? And wrath, because he's always mad at Gilligan. He's always taking his hat and smacking his little buddy on the head, right? So he gets gluttony and wrath. Now, as I said, what's interesting is the webmaster doesn't assign a deadly sin to Gilligan. Do you know why? He says Gilligan is the devil. I mean, think about it. In every episode there ever was, he wears red, right? And not only that, he is the reason that they're all stranded on the island in the first place. And he's the one that foils all their attempts to be rescued from the island. So Gilligan is the devil. Now, as I said, I don't mean to make light of the seven deadly sins, but if that helps you to kind of get a handle and helps you to remember them, you can think through Gilligan's Island. All right, let's pray. Lord, I thank you for my brothers and sisters. I thank you for the opportunity to stand here and begin this series to talk about the seven deadly sins. I hope that you will encourage us to be driven towards Jesus rather than consumed by our sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I think it's fair. I think a far better name for this series, rather than the seven deadly sins, would be the seven deadly vices. And the reason I say that is because sin can actually be an isolated, simple act of disobedience that somebody does one time. But what we're talking about, what we're referring to, is sin that is much deeper than that. Something you might call vice. You see, a vice is a gradually internalized behavior. It's a sin that takes place over time in repetition and becomes a deeply rooted pattern or character in our lives. That's what we're really talking about. We're really talking about vices. You know, what we're talking about is the kind of sin that, when identified, it's almost always difficult to overcome. It's almost similar to somebody who's smoked most of their life to try to quit smoking. The kind of sin that we're talking about is the kind of sin that takes determination and self-discipline to overcome. The kind of sin we're talking about is the kind of sin that seldom has a quick fix, and often continues to be a daily or a lifelong struggle. You know what? Here's another question. You're probably not asking this question, is why this series and why now? Well, even though you're not asking, I'm going to answer it anyways. You see, we are entering into the season of Lent. Not like Lent that's on your clothes, but Lent. The word Lent is the season leading up to Easter, all right? The word, actually, it's an old English word. It comes from lengthen. It refers to the season where the days begin to lengthen. Okay, so it was named after the time of year, all right? And for centuries, the church is during the springtime, during the days when the days were lengthening, leading up to Easter, for centuries, this has been a time of introspection and self-examination and repentance that leads up to the Easter celebration. You know, as I said, I preach in concert with six other pastors, and we thought it would be a good thing to work through the seven deadly sins. There's only six Sundays in Lent, but we're starting a week early. But we thought it would be a great exercise for all of us to do together. Now, historically, though, we need to understand, historically, churches like ours, churches that came out of the Reformation, we sort of shied away from sermon series like this. We've shied away from topics like the seven deadly sins. We are so passionate, because the reason is that we're so passionate about the important and the essential doctrine of justification by faith. We're so passionate about the doctrine of grace that we cringe. We sort of cringe over anything that has the potential to undermine that. We try to avoid anything that might give people the impression that we can be made right with God through personal merit. We cringe over the idea that we might even hint to somebody that we think that you can please God or gain God's favor by purging your life of these vices. Because our pleasure, the God's pleasure in us is found only in Christ. So the question for us is, how can we talk about these seven deadly vices without compromising the message of the gospel? And here's the thing, the solution to that is understanding that any effort that we make to combat sin in our lives is empowered by and done only in the context of the gospel. My hope is that working through the seven deadlies that it will be a time of deep reflection and self-examination as we prepare and we lead up to Easter. It's also my hope that this series will be a catalyst for spiritual growth for each of you individually, but also collectively for us as the church. It's also my hope that this will cause us to cling to God's grace and mercy, which is found only in Jesus. Rebecca DeYoung writes in her book, I thought this was really helpful. She says, when we study the vices, we can better articulate ourselves for ourselves what part of our sinful nature we are grappling with and trying to put to death. We can use the list of vices to recognize and identify networks of sin in our lives and discover layers of sin of which we were previously unaware. In this way, our confession can be fine-tuned. Rather than praying in general for forgiveness of sins or reducing all sin to pride or a generic selfishness, we can lay specific sins before God, ask for the grace to root them out, and engage in daily disciplines that help us target them. I thought that was really good. So my question is, why not avail ourselves to this historical perspective? Why not avail ourselves to the collective wisdom of the church and to this Christian tradition that helps us to see and know ourselves more truly? After all, the project of becoming more Christ-like is our life's greatest goal, isn't it? So let's begin. That's my introduction to this series. Let's begin. Let's talk about pride. Pride is the first one we're going to tackle. Now, I read a ton of different definitions of pride this week, and I boiled it down to this. All right? Pride is a feeling or deep pleasure of satisfaction or superiority. It's a feeling of deep pleasure, satisfaction, or superiority that is derived from one's own achievements or identity. It is a feeling of deep pleasure, satisfaction, or superiority that is derived from one's own achievements or identity. You know, pride in other places has been called the root of all sin. In fact, in this list, the seven deadlies kind of evolved over time. There was a period of time when pride was the tree trunk, and then they added vainglory to the seven, and so pride was the tree trunk, and all the other sins came ultimately into pride. But over time, it evolved to what we have. So some people call it the root of all sin, but even if it's not the root of all sin, it is certainly the earliest. It's the oldest of the sins. I mean, think about it. It was the sin of Satan who wanted to overthrow the rule of God. It was in the garden that Satan appealed to the pride of Adam and Eve. Remember what he said? God knows that if you eat from this tree that you will be like him. It was the pride that led Cain to envy and eventually kill his brother, Abel. It was pride that led Noah's descendants to build the Tower of Babel, remember? They said they built the Tower of Babel in order to make a great name for themselves. Remember that? You know what's fascinating is in the Bible, pride is never mentioned as a good thing. In Proverbs 16, it says, the Lord detests the proud of heart. And it also says that pride goes before destruction. Proverbs 29 says that pride will bring a person low. In 1 Peter 5 and then in Hebrews, they both quote a passage, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So in the Bible, pride is never portrayed as a good thing. And what's fascinating, though, is that in our culture, we promote pride as a virtue. I mean, think about it. Entire political campaigns are designed to appeal to our sense of pride. Even the most recent one that won the election Americans voted for is Make America Great Again. Now, regardless of what political party you belong to or affiliation you have, we can't deny that that's what drew a majority of Americans. That's one of the themes. I mean, we see that all the time. Think about it. Parents and teachers often appeal to a child's sense of pride or self-respect in order to address issues of academic integrity. You know, don't you have any pride in yourself? You shouldn't cheat. We try to do it to promote, to eliminate cheating. We try to encourage people to calm their tempers down. So we appeal to pride. We appeal to pride. Youthful lust. Shouldn't you have any more pride or dignity in yourself? You know what, as parents, we want to build within our children what we call a healthy sense of character, a healthy sense of self-esteem, a healthy sense of self-worth, a healthy sense of pride in our children. Think about it. When our children accomplish something, what do we say to them? Oh, I'm so proud of you. Or you should be proud of yourself. I mean, think about it. The Bible never promotes pride as a good thing like that, but yet we promote it all the time. And I got to tell you, I'm as guilty as anyone in this room. I mean, you could just ask my two children. They're sitting right here in the front row. I mean, think about what I'm always telling you when you do your chores around the house. Come on, do your chores with a sense of pride. I tell them that all the time. Look at this. You need to take pride in your work. You need to clean this room with a sense of pride. I say it to my children all the time. But what I should be trying to convey or cultivate in them is a healthy sense of humility. When they clean their room, I should remind them that they're cleaning their room or they're cleaning a room in the house for others. There should be the motivation for cleaning the living room should be a sense of humility and service to the family. As I said, Proverbs 16 says, pride goes before destruction. And that's what I've been trying to cultivate in my kids. And I got to tell you, I'm a little worried. Gannon graduates in 5 months, and it may just be a little late for him. I'm hoping that there's still hope for Gianna. I can get this turned around. But what the Bible says is portrays as a bad thing, we portray as a good thing. You know, here's something else. Pride is different than the other six deadly sins. Think about it. If there is no God, we can still see the destructive nature of the other six deadly sins. Greed, lust, envy, gluttony, wrath, and sloth. Because all six of those will eventually lead you to pain in suffering when left unchecked. Pride, on the other hand, is really a religious matter. Because if there is no God, then pride is simply the natural or the logical response to a person's goodness or abilities. You see, a prideful person is one who seeks to find satisfaction, validation, or superiority through their own achievements, apart from their Creator. When we take too much credit for our lives, when we take too much credit for our achievements, when we look at our lives as products of our own striving rather than as gifts that have been given to us by our Creator, then we are right back in the garden just like Adam and Eve. We are guilty of taking what God has given to us, our resources, Our talents, our abilities, our opportunities are gifts from God. And even our lives, we take these things and we are acting as if we created them ourselves. We're acting as if they belong to us. Like we're the ones who created those things. And we are refusing to give credit to our Creator. You know, earlier I defined pride as a feeling of deep pleasure, satisfaction, superiority that is derived from one's own achievements or identity. And what's fascinating is that's exactly what today's passage is about that Marlene read just a moment ago. Look at that with me. In verse 9, look at it. Luke tells us exactly who this parable is directed to. It says, Jesus said these things. Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Those who treated others with contempt. In other words, Jesus spoke to people who were consumed by self-satisfaction. Who were consumed by their own achievements. And who felt superior to others. That's who Jesus is talking to. And then he gives the example. He gives the example of two men. Look at verse 10. He says, two men go up to the temple to pray. Now, one of these guys is a Pharisee and the other one is a tax collector. In other words, one is one of the religious leaders of Israel. The other one is one of the worst of Israel. He's turned his back on his people. He's collecting taxes for the Roman government. He's exploiting. He's taking advantage of people. He's the most hated man in their society. And Pharisees were often the most respected in their society. And both of these men, they come to the temple to pray. Now remember, what happens first when you come to the temple to pray? Remember? Before you come and before you begin praying, you offer a sacrifice. Before you offer your prayers to God, you take a lamb, you lay your hands on the lamb's head, and then the priest slits its throat and kills it right in front of you as if your sins have been transferred to the lamb. And then the priest takes a portion of the meat from the lamb. He takes the blood and he goes back to the altar and presents your sacrifice while you pray. Now, verse 11 and 13 tell us what happened while the priest took the blood to the altar on behalf of these two men. Look at verse 11. While the priest is taking the sacrifice to the altar, verse 11 says that the Pharisee began praying. He said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I'm not greedy. I'm greater here than I'm not lazy, lustful, or gluttonous. And he completely ignores the sacrifice that has been given on his behalf and taken to the altar. He doesn't even mention it. He spends his time in prayer pumping and promoting his own resume and then reminding God of how good or at least how much better he is than everyone else. And then there's the tax collector. Verse 13 says that the tax collector remained at a distance. In other words, he could have physically come closer, but he remains at a distance. We're told that he can't even lift up his eyes to heaven, that he beats his breast as a manifestation of his repentance, that he cries out for mercy, and he declares his own unworthiness. I mean, this tax collector knows that he has absolutely nothing to offer. He knows that he is a moral failure. He had absolutely no hope of setting things right himself. You see, his only hope was in the sacrifice. The only hope he had was the grace and mercy of God and his willingness to receive a substitute on his behalf. And then in verse 14, Jesus says to this group of people, He says it is the tax collector who God justified. It is the tax collector who received forgiveness. It's the tax collector who was declared righteous. The Pharisee, on the other hand, the religious guy, did not receive those things. Now, the primary difference between these two men was their attitude towards the sacrifice. One was trusting in the sacrifice only, and the other was not. In fact, he even ignored the sacrifice. You know, I want you to think about this. This is so important for us to understand. When it comes to the deadly sin of pride, at this very moment, you are in one of the most dangerous places that you could ever be. You see, the place where the sin of pride is most likely found is in the church, is in the midst of religious people. It is the sin that is most likely to breed among faithful, quote-unquote, good people. It's the sin that's most likely to breed among religious people. In fact, I'll go so far as to say that in the church, I think the sin of pride is nearly unavoidable. It's almost impossible to avoid the sin of pride. And the reason for that is, in so many ways, the deadly sin of pride is the flip side of the other six deadly sins. I mean, think about it. If I have a really, really good week, and I'm actually guilty of this at times, if I have a really, really good week, I mean, if I work really hard and diligent to avoid sloth, if I get a lot of work done that week, if I maybe even put a little volunteer work in, if I keep my temper under control, if I keep my nose clean of gluttony, lust, envy, and greed, it's as if pride is just waiting to welcome me home. I mean, if I keep all those other six in check better than most weeks, then I begin to feel good about myself. I begin to feel a little puffed up. I begin to feel, you know, good about it. It's amazing. The moment I keep these other six things in check, to a certain degree, my deep sense of neediness just goes right out the window. It almost seems as if pride is a sort of byproduct of avoiding the other six deadly sins. So the question is, well, what are we supposed to do, Pastor Dave? I mean, how are we supposed to understand this passage? I mean, how are we supposed to respond? Well, I could stand here and say, all right, everybody, let's get out there and let's be really, really humble this week. Let's see if we can be more humble than the Baptists. The fact is, it doesn't work that way. It just doesn't work that way. Here's what we need to understand about this passage. The tax collector's humility was not a personal virtue. It wasn't something that he developed himself. The tax collector's humility was nothing more than simple reality. Humility is not something we conjure up or develop ourselves, but rather it's a natural byproduct of seeing ourselves for who we really are before a holy God. The tax collector was a moral failure, and he knew it. He had no hope of setting things right himself. And he knew it. His only hope was the sacrifice. And he knew it. His only hope, as I said, was God's willingness to accept a substitute on his behalf. His only hope was God's grace and mercy. You know, one of the things we've learned here is that in the Old Testament, they offered these sacrifices, these animals. But the book of Hebrews tells us that those animals never really atoned for sin. They were just symbols of something greater, of a future sacrifice that would come. They were symbols and they were pictures of what Jesus was going to have to do on their behalf. And as they had faith and as they trusted in those sacrifices, they were ultimately trusting in Jesus. Now, you and I look back at the cross, and our sacrifice is Jesus. Jesus is the true Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. He is our sacrifice. You know, it's important that we understand that the primary goal in this series is not the pursuit of righteousness and moral excellence in and of themselves, but rather to find rest in the righteousness and the moral excellence of our sacrifice. The primary goal here is not an obsession with the seven sins themselves, but to be obsessed with Jesus. The primary goal of this series is not for us to become a bunch of moral hypochondriacs. I mean, think about it. If we're not careful, it's possible to find yourself guilty of a new sin every day and every week. As you begin to work on this branch, you're going to see all the other branches that go out on you. You're going to really see how messed up you are. And you probably are. If we're not careful, it's possible to find yourself guilty of a new sin every day. It's possible to get so bogged down by the weight of your sin in a way that never actually leads you to the grace and mercy that is found in Jesus Christ. You see, the purpose of this series is to drive you to Jesus. Genuine humility does not turn us into a bunch of noble sissies. Genuine humility does not turn us into a bunch of spiritual worms. Oh, poor me, I'm just a rotten sinner. Now, genuine humility admires the goodness of Jesus. Genuine humility relies on His goodness for our justification, which has been imputed to us, which has been given to us. Open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, I'll wait on you. Actually, I'm going to start reading it and then I'll tell you when you need to catch up. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes this. He says, if there is any encouragement for you in Christ, if you are going to have any comfort from His love, if you're going to have participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, he says, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Look at this. Verse 3, it says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count. By looking at Jesus, by seeing the perfect, we are humbled. Not by comparing ourselves to everybody else, but by comparing ourselves to Jesus. We are humbled, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Look at verse 5 here with me. Have this in mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. In other words, remember what is yours in Christ Jesus. Remember what belongs to you. In Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped. He did not count equality, some of your translations said something, equality with God something to be exploited. In other words, even though he was fully God, it says he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant. He was born into the likeness of men. He was found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death on your behalf. Death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Look at verse 10. It says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. In other words, Humility drives us to desperation. But our desperation doesn't stay at desperation. It drives us to Jesus, who is our substitute, who is our sacrifice. And that's what allows us to lift our head. That's what allows us to live with confidence and nothing else. You know, heart does the confession and assurance part of our worship service. And let me see if you can all, let me see if those who've been here for a long time can finish this sentence. It's not the humble end, but the, say it loud. It's not the humble end, but it's the
proud out.
Right. It's the humble end and the proud out. It's not the proud end, but it's the, I think I said it backwards, didn't I? Did I say it backwards? Oh my, I'm going to talk about messed that up. Hey, reverse this recording. I'm just kidding. It's the humble in and the proud out. It's not the good in and the bad out. It's the humble in and the proud out. You see, I want you to remember, humility is not something you develop on your own. It's not necessarily a virtue. It's simply the product of seeing yourself in light of who He is. And the deepest reason that God hates pride, the reason that pride is so terrible, is because it keeps us from turning to His sacrifice. Humility, true humility, is seeing ourselves for who we are. It's also seeing God for who He is. And then responding accordingly by turning to His sacrifice. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we begin this series, I pray that we would be encouraged, especially starting Wednesday on Ash Wednesday, that we would begin taking this period of Lent, this season, where we would join our spiritual ancestors, our brothers and sisters from long ago, and we would take this time to really contemplate who we are, our relationship with You, that we might become more like You, that we would be driven to live holy lives, but as a response to Your love, which has already been given. Lord, we pray that You would receive glory, that You would be honored in our lives, that we would continually be driven to our knees in humility, holding on to Your sacrifice, Your one and only Son, Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.